But I think this would be neat if you put an ordinary guy on an outside lane so that they can run against the runners, then you can kind of see what the average Joe would do in the competition. I would like to see them call somebody out of the stands and say, would you come over here and line up behind or beside Usain Bolt, is that how you say that? And run and let's see where you finish up. That'd be kind of neat. So we're going to see where you're going to finish in our race today as well. So I want you to take your Bible and on the count of three, go. And you're going to go to the book of Jonah. 1, 2, 3, go. All right, we're going to start monitoring who's still looking. No, I'm kidding. It's a difficult book to find. Small book, 4 chapters, Old Testament, behind Obadiah. You get to Jeremiah, stuff somewhere around there. Go to your right. Find yourself in the New Testament, somewhere around Matthew. Go to your left. You'll find it, I promise. You know what I didn't do when I gave you the race to run right there with finding the book of Jonah? I didn't give you any rules. I didn't give you any direction. I just gave you a little bit right there at the end, but when we got ready to start, I didn't give you any direction other than where to go. You know, I think about that in relation to the Olympics as well. What if there were no directions given for the events? What if the rules were not established? Then people could do anything they wanted to do and run any place they wanted to run without any direction. I saw the decathlon, I think it's called, last night, where they competed in 5 different events. And one of those events was they would run around this weird-shaped track. I don't even know if you can call it a track. It went multiple different winding directions to create a certain length or distance of run. And then they pick up a gun and they shoot at a target. They hit their 6 targets. Then they run again and they shoot again. Then they run again and they shoot again. And there's no way you could finish that race if you didn't have the direction of the markers to tell you where to go. Let me just say this. When we're studying the book of Jonah, he had the marker. Matter of fact, he had the great mark of the voice of God to tell him where to go. He had the direction that was given to him by God himself. But he chose to go his own way. See, that's what the book of Jonah is about. The fact that Jonah, first and foremost, ran from God. The fact then came that he ran to God. Then he ran with God. And then what we find in the total combination of it is he ran against God. And that's what we're going to pick up on today, looking at as we started last week. Last week you saw the fact that he ran from God in Jonah chapter 1. You know it's God he's running from. That's not left to any speculation, because in Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 it says, "Now the word of the Lord," the word of who? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That was not a common occurrence. Prophets would get the word of the Lord. They would disseminate it to the people, but it was not a common occurrence for the word of the Lord to come to just anybody. But when the word of the Lord did come to somebody, it was so they would receive those directions, receive that admonition, receive whatever it was the word of God was saying, so that then it would change, it would perpetuate a change in their lives. Well, that's what happened with Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." You even see the change that the word of the Lord wants to perpetuate in the life of Jonah. He wants Jonah to do something with what he's saying. "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to read the entirety of chapter 1, nor go over all the verses I went over last week, but I want to remind you that the word of the Lord spoke to Jonah. It offers a change. Jonah says, "No thanks." Why would Jonah say no thanks to the word of the Lord? Well, the same reason you and I often say no to the word of the Lord. You say, "But I haven't heard God speak to me like that and give me a specific command to go to a specific place like Nineveh." But you have heard the word of the Lord when you've read His word. You have heard the word of the Lord when you sat under His teaching, whether through a preacher, through a Sunday school teacher, truth, a believer in Christ that just sits with you and talks, and God uses them. You have heard the word of the Lord in many other situations, I promise you, because God is not silent. He speaks. He is the God who speaks. And when we hear the word of the Lord, quite often our spine stiffens and our heart hardens and our will becomes resolved that I don't like what God said. You don't believe me? There's a whole group of Christians who say that they walked under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin. Yet they don't call evil evil and good good. They call the things that man wants to enter into good. The sins that man wants to perpetuate good. They say, it's okay, it's just a lifestyle choice. They can live any way they want to live. God still loves them. Well, I'm not debating God's love. His great mercy that He showed even on the Assyrians in Nineveh shows His love for all people. But how dare we call wrong right and right wrong? That's not in our purview. And nonetheless, that's what Jonah wanted to do, because he stiffened his will against that of God and did not want to go to Nineveh, because he made it clear that God's great mercy was shown for him. So therefore he ran from God with his pocket veto. Do you realize that whenever you stiffen your will against God, that it is a power struggle? Who's going to be Lord of your life? Who's going to be the king over your decisions, over your directions? When you think about the directions of a race, it's easy to understand. You have to follow them. But when you think about the directions that come from Almighty God, why do we have such a difficult time following those? Because He's not a God that says, this is the law, follow it. Although that is the setup for grace. Because we showed that we couldn't do it. Now He says, here I am. Walk with me. You see, that's what grace is. It's the very presence of God in our life. And yet we still resolve to our own will at times. Set our own directions, chart our own course. And it's a power struggle. What we're saying to God is, God, I will follow You as long as I get what I want. You see, Jonah wanted Nineveh to be crushed. The Assyrians have paid for their sins against Israel, their conflict against God's people. They didn't do things God's way in the past, and so Jonah felt well situated in his highest position to say that Nineveh should then be destroyed. We all have a Tarshish on the inside of our souls at times to go our own direction. He ran from God. Again, Tarshish is over on the coast of Spain, Joppa, where he sat on the sail of the ship that's down to the southeast of Galilee, the area where he was coming from. And Nineveh was 500 miles to the west. He did everything he could to get away from God's will. But then what we find in the rest of Jonah in chapter 2 especially, is that he began to run to God. I told you last week what the book of Jonah was all about. Maybe you remember it. The book of Jonah is not about the great fish. The book of Jonah is about God's deliverance. And what you find when you continue reading and you get all the way to the end of chapter 1, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And there's been extenuous study. People going to great depth to try to prove whether or not a man can live in the belly of the fish for 3 days or not. And I think they lose the meat of the matter in that essence, and the fact that this is about God's deliverance. And I believe every word of the Bible. And when the Bible portrays truth, I have to look at that truth and say, yes, this is what happened. I don't even have to go to the depth of trying to prove whether it's right or wrong. In man's visual observances, because I know that in God's economy, He can accomplish anything. If He can speak a world into existence and speak dead back to life and raise Jesus from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father, and And I know that if He can turn my obstinate, stubborn heart away from my own self-will towards Him, that if He wants a man to live in the belly of a fish 3 days, He can do that. What's the greater miracle? Jonah lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days, or that he swam, I don't know how many miles, thousands, from his location to the seashore? Some people say, well, maybe he was on some driftwood. Even if he was, did God provide that? But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus seemed to understand the truth of Jonah being in the belly of the fish when he said, I'll give him no other sign except for Jonah and the fish. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so shall man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. And if Jesus believed the story of Jonah, then I'm resolved to do the same. Book of Deliverance is the book of Jonah. Just like Jesus is the man of deliverance. And that's what the book is all about. For in verse 17, you see the deliverance granted through the most unusual, extraordinary means. And that deliverance is given in verses 1 through 10. Jonah prayed to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord of his affliction and answered me. Open the belly of Sheol. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Or a question might even be, how will I look again to your holy temple, as some have portrayed that yet to be correctly rendered? And in verse 5, he goes on, the water surrounded even to my soul. The deep closed in around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. So how will I look into that holy temple again? Because God brings your life up from the pit. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so you read the transition of his running from God to his running to God. God is filling his own selfish desires. But we can refuse the medicine. And when Jonah prays in verse 8 and 9 about worthless idols, what he fails to recognize is that quite often we are the most worthless of all idolatry that we place in front of Jesus. Because we put ourselves in the position of prominence in front of Jesus. We put our popularity in the position of priority in front of Jesus. We put our values in front of Jesus. We put our self-designation of our own standards in front of Jesus. We think our works are sufficient for Jesus. And we think the things that we accumulate speak to the life that we have. Quite often we value ourselves by our own judgments. And that is as worthless of an idol as we can have. We're going to see that come back to the surface in the life of Jonah, even though he just prayed against forsaken, worthless idols. Now we pick up in chapter 3, having a recap very briefly of 1 and 2 from last week. And in chapter 3, what you're going to see about this one that ran from God and began running back to God because of the deliverance of God, is you're going to see now who begins to run with God. Jonah didn't trust God and trust what he was going to do to the Ninevites. Didn't think he was going to do it Jonah's way. Ran from God, but in chapter 3, he's running with God. Charles Spurgeon says this, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He who obeys God trusts God, and he who trusts God obeys God. obeys God. Jonah is still the same one he was, still prejudiced, still decided in his own fashion, but at least he's relinquished his will even through the moment to follow and run with God. This is the seventh call to preach in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now there is a change, a little transition here in this call that's given to Jonah and the first call that was given to Jonah. In this call that's given to Jonah, he's supposed to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it. And in chapter 1, he's told in verse 2 to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Perhaps God is showing Jonah exactly what this end with Nineveh is going to be. For in preaching to it, there is a proclamation of God's way and standards and direction, not judgment. And he preaches to it in chapter 3, verse 2. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So in the transition of the well, the fish that swallowed Jonah, he finds himself set up on the seashore. He gets up and he follows the second call to go to Nineveh to preach to it. How many calls of God into your life is God obligated to give? The answer to that question, of course, is none. God is not obligated to man to show mercy and grace upon him. God is not obligated to man to show love and kindness to him. But yet, because that is wrapped up in the character of who God is, and he is love, and he is mercy, and he is kindness, then out of his own nature and desire for man, he shows repeated love and mercy and kindness. And when he gives Jonah a second call, he's doing exactly that. He was not obligated to call him as a prophet in the first place, to take a pot of clay and mold it into that of a prophetic ministry. But yet, whenever that pot shall flow, then God just simply begins reworking it in the life of Jonah. He says, "Let me call you again so you can hear." Listen, when God has spoken to your heart, rejoice in that. Understand that when you hear his voice, when you understand his will, when he gives his direction, that is something that should bring rejoicing within our heart, because he has shown grace and mercy to us. Don't discard it. You may not hear it again. You may not hear it again. I'm not saying that to scare you, but it should scare us. When his grace and mercy is shown to us, it should rejuvenate us. He spoke to Jonah the second time in that way. And so what did Jonah do? If you just came out of the belly of a fish, what would you do? Take a bath and go. He didn't even worry about the bath. Arise, go to Nineveh. Yes, sir. Chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What we find in those two verses is immediate obedience and immediate proclamation. He said, "Yes, sir." He arose and went. And then when he got there, immediately he started preaching as he entered. He did not discern whether or not they liked him. He did not discern whether or not they liked the message. He did not stop to take the time as to test the winds of the people to see if it was something he should do. For you see, he had a word from God. And when he got there, the only thing he needed to discern was, "God, do you want me to start preaching before I step over the threshold of the city gate, or do you want me to wait until after it closes behind me?" And he started preaching. When you know what's right to do and do not do it, it's called sin. That's what the Scripture says. And whenever God has spoken to you, either through His Word or through His commands or through His people, and you still harden your will against them, that's called sin. You get to verse 5 and you find this amazing thing. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And if it isn't right there, then we would all say, holy hallelujah. And we would say, that's great. The people of Nineveh believed God. But it didn't end there, because what you find with belief is actions. To say you believe and have no actions, that's just not legit. But when your actions show your belief, then it's a message for the whole world to see. Said they believe, proclaim the fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth and set in ashes. They're warning their obstinate disobedience against the God of Israel, the very people they had previously been attacking, the very people who saw God as a national God just simply for the people of Israel themselves, and had kept that treasure trove within their own borders. And now the people of Nineveh don't even bring all of that into account. They just simply recognize that here is the glory of God for who He is, and we have fallen so far short of that glory. We need just simply repent and show our repentance through these actions, and that's what they're doing. And He caused it, verse 7, to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He's not even trying to make himself look good in front of God. He's simply true-faced, free, and clear before God. Oh, that we could just be honest with God. When God shows us the deceit in our own heart, the hardness of our own heart, when God shows us how we have even manipulated our own minds to lie to ourselves about our standing with Him, about our walk in His directions, if we would just simply be honest with God and confess, yes, I've hated my brother. I've hated my sister. I've deceived my neighbor. Yes, God, I've lied. I agree with Jesus that when I hated someone, that was even murder. God, I come to you openly. That's even what we see with the king. He announced the violence that they did with their hands. Then you get to verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? You see, even the king didn't know the end result. He was just simply willing and ready to recognize the God of glory. The people believed God. A very simple analysis that we can put in front of ourselves today. Whenever we come to the Word of God and the ways of God, let me ask you a question. Whose way is better, my way or God's way? Whose directions are decisive, my way or God's way? Whose love for me is even more complete, my love for myself or God's love for me? Let me just submit this to you. God loves you more than you could even ever possibly love yourself. And when we look at America, Americans really love themselves a lot. And God loves you even more than you could possibly love yourself. That analysis should bring us running to the throne of God. and encounter the truth of God as the visible markers for His directions for our life. Again, verse 10 says that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. You see, this, I believe, is what Jonah was so fretful about in the very beginning, because of his preconceived notion, because of his individual ideology of himself and his own people, because he realized that God very well might carry out what He had proclaimed in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Oh, I'm going to bring you the good news in just a moment of what that means. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation. And many people know, well, that's where I am. If you're still standing in your own righteousness, doing your own thing, going your own way, then yes, you are. But if you've come clean and clear with God, been truthful in His presence, understood the penalty of your sin was separation from His glory, and trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, then He has imparted His righteousness upon you, and you no longer stand in your own righteousness before the sight of God. You are now standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to you through your trust and faith in Him and Him alone. And when that's the case, you are no longer guilty. We sang that song, and we sang the words, "There is now no more guilt." I can't remember exactly how they go, because I'm terrible with that kind of stuff. But I remember when I sung those words about not standing guilty before God at that open song. God just reminded me of His grace all fresh in me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're forgiven, you are forgiven forever. Amen. And I believe Jonah understood that very well to be the possibility of the Ninevites. And that's why he didn't want to go. It didn't fit his plan. And we can close the story there if the scripture ended there. And many of us will take that breath, that sigh of completion. That's good. But the story didn't end there, for you see chapter 4. Continues on to show us that he ran against God. And in Jonah chapter 4, you pick it up here and you find this out. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why did it displease Jonah? Why is it that sometimes when God works so mightily in the life of another person that we have other people within the kingdom of God that sometimes get jealous or displeased? The word displeased here literally means angry. And that's what Jonah got. He got angry in the midst of the situation that's going on. Why did it displease Jonah? Why would it bring anger to his heart? Well, simple. It's because it wasn't what he would have done. Jonah's idolatrous ways are showing themselves here in chapter 4. And whenever you look at it, you say, well, Jonah served the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. That's what he testified to in chapter 2, just before the sailors threw him over the head of the ship. He's not an idolatrous person. Oh, yes, he is. He's a prophet. He can't be an idolatrous, idolatrous person? Any one of us can. We quite often are. For you see, Jonah's idol was Jonah. Jonah had developed a theology that he would not even let God change in his own mind and heart. He developed a theology of nationalism and syncretism of the faith within the people of Israel and Israel alone. And that great expression, "Thy will be done," that we find in the Lord's Prayer was not something that would have even entered the mind of Jonah when it came to the Ninevites. He wanted to control God's agenda and the agenda of others rather than just simply following. Let me ask you a question today. Where are you in this story? Are you hearing from God and He has given you directions, and in so doing, do you find you're running to Jonah looking for a way out? Do you think that you can just settle in Tarsus away from everything? You'd be okay. Or maybe you're under the hand of God right now and He's showing you that He wants to bring grace and mercy to your life by even providing ways of deliverance. And my friends, start running with God. But perhaps you're even in Nineveh and your heart is still, set on self and your own way, your own agenda, your own priorities. And what we find in chapter 4 is that Jonah comes to the end of his understanding that he can manipulate God. Verse 2 says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God." He's quoting that Exodus understanding. A gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." He is so infatuated with self that he'd rather die than even walk in what God's ways are all about. He wanted control. For the self-willed, controlling person, there is nothing more terrifying than relinquishing control. But yet, that's what we're called to do if we're to be followers of Christ. We are to relinquish control, but yet for the self-willed, controlling person, there's nothing more terrifying. But yet, that's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the least. If you want to be a leader, you must be a servant. If you want to truly live, you must die. And yet we still find it within us at times to stiffen our backbone, puff out our chest, and look more proud than a peacock as we espouse our views of the way everything has to be. And you come to the point where you say, "It's just not even worth it. If I can get my way, I don't want it anyway." That's where Jonah found himself. At the end of that rope. And God simply comes in verse 4. "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Do you have a right to be angry? What God is saying is, whose plan is it anyway? And what's the answer that Jonah gives? After God says, is it right for you to be angry? You get to verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. What answer did you find there that Jonah gave?
Sulking
and out. In other words, he's like Asher. When he doesn't want to answer. Asher, did we tell you to go to bed? You see, for Asher to say yes, then that would put him under the authority and obedience of the parents. Or into the obedience of the parents. For him to say no, then he knows that's a lie and not true. That's the question that God asked to Jonah. Do you have a right to be angry? For Jonah to say, yes, I have a right to be angry. That would be for him to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. For him to say no, that would be to agree with the mercy and grace that God showed to the Ninevites. And so he answered with silence. You go on to verse 6 and it says, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So God says, let me give you an object lesson. And he causes the plant to grow. There's been speculation. Some people say it's a castor oil plant. I don't know. Maybe it just should be called a mercy plant. God made a mercy plant to grow up and grow over Jonah in order to give him shade. And Jonah delighted in that. He said, ah, this is good. The object lesson that was being taught was the mercy that I showed you. You delighted, but yet you don't delight when I show mercy to another. The object lesson continued with the removal of mercy in verse 7 and 8. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. He didn't even get the object lesson of mercy that God was showing him. And then you get to verse 9. It says that God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It's the same question about the Ninevites, except about a plant. The object lesson of mercy was fully in place. And Jonah's reaction in verse 9 concludes when he said, it's right for me to be angry even to death. He didn't get the point. Or let me better put it this way. He refused to get the point. He refused to say, God, yes, I will follow you in all of your directions. God, I will trust you in all of your ways. Even if he'd have done that on the ship, what a mighty deliverance we might have had just with the people's heart being softened and bringing him to the shore. But we didn't get that because nowhere in here did he come to a point where willfully and obediently he desired to desire what God's desire is. He kept walking in his own way. Then you finish out with verse 10 and 11. It says, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons? Some people say this is just simply speaking of the number of children that are in there. But nonetheless, it's a huge population for a city of that time. But 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. and much less us. God has given the object lesson that my mercy given to this people is important, it's valuable, and it's something you should cherish, not something you should disdain. And God has called him to stand in a position of priority for preaching to these people, and rather, he stood in opposition to it. My friends, God has given a position of priority to you today, too. He's called every one of us to salvation, to trust Him in His directions, in His way, that He has died to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us new, to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. God has called us to trust Him in the fact that the shed blood of Jesus Christ that came down upon the cross of Calvary was a payment of satisfactory work in the eyes of God. And whenever we trust Him in that and understand that He defeated death and hell by rising from the grave, He promises that His directions for us are eternity and everlasting life. Now, my friends, let me ask you a question. Having heard that, do you stand in concert with that, or do you still sit there and say, I'm not going to trust that? I'll stand in my own way. Thank you very much. Or perhaps you stand in opposition to God, not in salvation, but in relinquishment. In prejudices that you still hold. In pride that you still walk in. In personal preferences that you still elevate above relationships and walks with others. In personal habits that are not of integrity or value for the kingdom of God. Thank you for the tree, God. Thank you for giving me the cross of Calvary that Jesus died on. Thank you so much for forgiving my sins, but I'm still going to walk my own way. Is that what mercy is valued at? In your eyes. To still be the king of your own life. I'd rather die in my own ways than to surrender under the shade of the cross. Doesn't sound so good that way, does it? Today, I just ask this, where are we running? Are you running away from God at this moment, going your own path? Are you running with God? Are you running against God? That all of you know God and have trusted even in His salvation, you are still walking in your own demise. Before you leave here today, I hope you know where you are running. And I will ask you to run to the shadow of the Almighty, in the shadow of the cross, and trust Him for salvation and for direction from this point on for the rest of your life, that you will put a high priority on the value of His presence, that you will put a high priority on following His directives, not because you're living by law, but because you want to walk in as close of a relationship as you possibly can to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, let me ask you something. Is that where you're running? You may trip along the way. You may fall along the way. You may get bumped out of bounds along the way. But pick yourself up. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep looking at the author and perfecter and finisher of your faith. And keep running for Him. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. My prayer for us today is that's what we would do. That at every step that we're going to take, we take it under the shadow of your wings. In every decision we're going to make, we follow your loving kindness through. That we do not become obstinate and bound up in ourselves. That we do not become so pride-filled that we can't see past our own personalities. But that, God, that we allow you to bend our will, to direct our hearts, to open our eyes, and give us eyes of faith so that, Father, we can follow you where you lead us. And, God, that's my prayer for us today. If there's one here today that is standing in opposition to your salvation, either because they either don't feel that they deserve it, or maybe because they feel that you didn't really give it, then I pray today that they would bend their heart to you, realizing that nobody deserves it. You gave it freely of your own accord. And that, Father, that you really did love us so much that even while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for our sins. I believe that if people are here today and they've never trusted you, the moment they cast their faith upon you, then, Father, you will save them. Why do I believe that? Because you told us that. You told us that. And so, God, if there's one here today that needs to do that, I pray they don't leave here today without going exactly where you told them to go, to the shadow of the cross. To trust you in the name of Jesus by His authority. Amen. Pastor Jeff, come lead us in our invitational hymn. As Pastor Jeff comes, you go ahead and